This morning's scripture reading is taken from the second chapter of the book of Acts. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly, a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now there were staying in Jerusalem God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. When they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment, because each one heard their own language being spoken. Then Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice, and addressed the crowd. "Fellow Jews and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. This is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved."
This morning's sermon is going to be very different from one of my usual sermons, which I guess could be good news or bad news, depending on how you feel about my usual sermons. So if you like my normal sermons, you may not like this. If you don't like my normal sermons, you may like this. Probably not, but you might. There's a chance. So normally we try to be logical and structured, and maybe even a little bit practical. Now, whether we actually get there or not is a different story, but that's at least the target. That's the aim. This morning, I don't want to be logical. I'm not in the mood to be logical or structured or practical, for that matter. I just want to tell you this story. It's going to sound like a couple of different stories, but it's just one story. And it's the story of the Holy Spirit, the story of the fire of God. That's the title of the sermon this morning, Fire. And I think that this approach is justified for this topic. You know, the Holy Spirit is so mysterious, so experiential, so weird, so beyond us, that, you know, in the past I've done sermons like, well, here are the five characteristics of the Holy Spirit. And there's nothing wrong with that, but it doesn't fit the topic in some way. So I just want to tell you the story and not even analyze it, not even comment upon it. The upside of which is, you know, every other week I say things that are false, not on purpose. I'm not like lying to you, but just by virtue of being human, every week I say things that are false, and you have to filter through, well, what, you know, 80% on a good week of that was true, and what 20% was false. And today, this is the truest thing I know, and there's no me in it. It's just the story. The whole thing is true from start to finish. I'm just going to tell it to you and let it lie there, and, you know, you're going to walk out thinking, what am I supposed to do with that? Well, I don't know. You figure it out for 1 week. So it starts with Abraham. Abraham's one of the most revered people in history because he's seen as the father of the Christian, Jewish, and Muslim faith. So half the world says that the story of God and mankind, God and human beings, begins with Abraham. And it does. We don't know much about Abraham. He's just this guy, and God shows up to him and says, Abraham, I want to make a deal with you. Contract, covenant. And the terms of the deal are as follows. You do whatever I say. You go wherever I tell you to go. And if you obey me, then I will be your friend. I will make you into a great nation. I'll give you land. And not only will I be your friend, but I will be a friend to your children and to your children's children. So Abraham says, okay, let's give it a try. It's going to be an adventure, if nothing else. And so God says, great, go get the animals. Now, we don't know what God's talking about there, but Abraham knew exactly what God was talking about. In that place and time in the world, the way that you would make a contract is you would go and get some animals, and you would cut them all in half, right down the breastbone, and you would line up the two halves of each animal opposite each other. So there was a space in between. So there was a path with carcasses on either side. And the way you'd sign, quote-unquote sign, the deal is you would, each party would walk through the path of the carcasses. And you were essentially saying, if I don't uphold my end of this deal, may I be cut into, may I be torn into, just like these carcasses have been. So Abraham goes and he gets, you know, a heifer and a goat and a bird, or I don't remember exactly what the animals are, but enough to make a path. And he cuts them all down the breastbone and splits them, you know, makes the path in between. And he does this early in the day, and then God makes him wait all day. So it's, you know, heat of the day. He's chasing off the vultures. And finally, the sun begins to set. Finally, it begins to get dark. And once it gets dark, that's when the fireworks start. Abraham had never seen God up till this point. But it gets dark, and lo and behold, there is this ball, this pillar, this mass of fire comes and walks right down the path, walks right down this gap between the two sides of the animals. What is that? That's the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit's very easy to understand. All he is it's just God on earth, God in our presence, God in our midst, not God the creator up in heaven somewhere, but when you can see God, when you can see God on earth, it's called the Holy Spirit, and it's fire, fire. Abraham had the fire, Abraham saw the fire, Abraham talked with God, he felt the fire. The Spirit was with Abraham, just as the Spirit was with Abraham's son, Isaac, Abraham's grandson, Jacob, and then Abraham's great-grandson, Joseph. So four generations, Abraham's family has the Spirit. And you think it's just going to go on like that. You know, it's just going to be like this from this point forward. But in the fifth generation, things go dark. So Joseph had brought the whole family to Egypt. He had been friends with the Pharaoh at that time. And they had settled in Egypt, about 100 people. And over time, a Pharaoh arises that doesn't know Joseph, doesn't care about Joseph. And the family of Abraham had continued to grow. And so what they said was, we don't owe these people anything. They're not Egyptians. Let's enslave them to build our buildings. One of the earliest historical examples of ethnic-based slavery. So they enslave them, and the slavery lasts for 400 years. And through 400 years, for 400 years, silence. God had made this deal with Abraham's family, and he's gone. No spirit, no fire, no voice, no nothing. They get enslaved, and they don't hear anything. And they cry out to God, and after 400 years, God finally answers their prayers in the darkest moment of their slavery, because things had gotten so bad. You know, their population had continued to grow, so they'd gone from over 400 years, they'd gone from 100 to over a million. So the Pharaoh had said, we need to do population control. And he had started this campaign of killing every Hebrew baby boy that was born. This is infanticide of one gender or another is a common feature of most cultures through most of history for population control. So he does this just to the Hebrews, just to the slaves. He said, we got to keep their numbers down. And it's during this time that a child is born, a baby Hebrew boy is born, and the mother, the Hebrew mother, doesn't comply with the law, at least initially. She hides the baby until he's 3 months old, and it's too big, too loud to hide any longer. And then she does comply with the law. She throws her baby into the Nile River, but before she does, she puts him in a waterproof basket. And the daughter of the Pharaoh finds the baby. She knows the baby's condemned to die, but you know her heart is moved by seeing this crying, abandoned child. And she asks her dad, the Pharaoh, can I keep him? The Pharaoh gives permission. And so this baby, this Hebrew baby, grows up in Pharaoh's court. His name was Moses. And he's in line for the throne. He's in line to be Pharaoh. But he knows, he's told eventually, that by birth, he's one of these enslaved people. And so there's a lot of tension. And one day he's overseeing this Israelite work camp, and he sees an Egyptian slave master mercilessly beating one of the Israelites. And all this tension that had been building up kind of boils over. He goes over, he snaps. He's just going to intervene to stop this, but he ends up getting in a fight with the Egyptian, and he beats the Egyptian to death. And he goes and buries the body, thinks nobody has seen. Turns out plenty of people have seen, and he has to flee as a fugitive. So he goes to some faraway desert town, marries some lady, has a couple of kids, and tries to forget about the whole thing, tries to forget about his whole former life. And 40 years later, Egypt is a distant memory. He's a shepherd. He's out with his sheep one day, and he sees the fire. He sees the fire, same fire that Abraham had seen. He sees the fire. He sees a bush that's burning, but it's not burning up. And so he goes over to look at it, and the Spirit says, Moses, take off your sandals. You're standing on holy ground. And Moses says, who's talking? And the Spirit says, it's me. And Moses says, who's me? And he says, I'm the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And it says that Moses hid his face because he was so afraid. And the Spirit says to Moses, he said, it's time, I'm back. I want you to go free my people. And so Moses goes back to Egypt, back to a Pharaoh that he had grown up with, you know, like his adopted brother, essentially, was now king. And he says, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, you know, the fire, the Spirit, he says that it's time to let his people go. And Pharaoh says, I don't know anything about this God. I have no idea what you're talking about. There's no chance this is going to happen. And so the Spirit, 10 plagues on Egypt. And then Pharaoh's very well acquainted with the Spirit, knows all about the Spirit. And he says, fine, get out of here. So they leave, and they're going to go to this promised land. You know, the Spirit says, I'm going to take you to this place, this homeland. How are they going to get there? They don't have a map. God says, that's easy. And fire in the sky, a pillar of fire. You can see it. It's not like you have to believe it's there and, you know, believing in things you can't see. Right there in the sky, a pillar of fire, a cloud of fire leads them every step of the way. God is there. The Spirit of God is right there in their midst. And not only that, but he says, it's not good enough for me to just be up in the sky. You know, they're journeying in the desert, so they're living as nomads. They're living as tents. And the Spirit says, I want a tent. Make me a tent. And so there's chapter after chapter in the book of Exodus of these elaborate instructions for building this really ornate tent, this tabernacle. They called it because tent sounded too informal. And there's this day that the fire moves in. When it's all done, the fire moves in to the tent, and God is dwelling among his people. And then when they finally do get to the promised land, God gets an upgrade. You know, they build a brick and mortar temple, and there's this day, one of the biggest days in the history of the Jewish people, where, you know, the temple is finished. They have this big service, and everybody could see it. It happened. The Spirit, the fire, lifts up out of the tent and moves over to the temple, to the permanent home. So it looked like everything was set. You know, they got the fire back. The promise that God had made to Abraham, I'm going to make you a great nation, check. I'm going to give you a homeland, check. I'm going to dwell among you and be with your children's children's children, check. Everything was set. But the problem was they hadn't done one thing they were supposed to do. And when they had moved into the promised land, there had been all these idols, all these other foreign gods that the other people worshipped. And God said, I want you to, you know, destroy all of them. They hadn't. And not only had they not destroyed the foreign gods, but certain people had started to worship on the side these foreign gods, these foreign idols, in addition to the one true God. It wasn't like they were converting. It was like they were thinking, well, why not cover all my bases? You know, I'm kind of bored with the one true God, and I prayed this one thing, and he didn't answer it the way that I wanted him to, and my friend said that they prayed to Baal and got exactly what they asked for, so maybe I'll just, you know, do a little bit of both. Started out as a minority practice, a fringe practice, and it became increasingly mainstream to the point that even the kings of Israel started worshiping these foreign gods and these idols. And so the Spirit of God leaves the kings. You know, the Spirit had been with Moses. The Spirit had been with Joshua. The Spirit had been with Samson and Samuel and David and Solomon, these judges and these kings, these leaders of the people. The Spirit leaves the kings and moves instead to the prophets. The prophets have no power, but they have the fire. And the greatest of the prophets was this guy named Elijah. And the thing that Elijah could not understand about the worship of the idols is that they had no fire. They had no power. They couldn't do anything. They were deaf, dumb pieces of stone or pieces of wood. And he just couldn't understand, why would you worship a God that's made by human hands versus the God that made you, the God that could do anything for you? So to underscore this, he sets up this fight, like a fight after school. You know, he challenges the prophets of Baal, who is the leading alternative god. He says, meet me up at the top of Mount Carmel, and we'll have a showdown. And just like a fight after school, you know, the word spreads, and everybody hears about it, and so everybody gathers up on top of this mountain. And Elijah says, okay, so here's how we'll do it. There's 450 of them, and then, you know, one Elijah. And he says, let's both set up altars. I'll set up an altar to my God, you set up an altar to your God. And then let's both, now listen to how he sets this up. He knows what he's doing. He says, here's what the test will be. Let's see which God can send down fire. So you try first. You ask your God to send down fire from heaven, and then I'll ask my God to send down fire from heaven, and we'll see which God's got the fire. So the prophets of Baal go first. They start early in the morning, all day long. They're dancing and chanting and praying, and you know they get more and more desperate. They start cutting themselves. And the hour after hour, it goes on like this. Elijah, like all great prophets, like to talk trash. So, you know, he's sitting there saying, oh, maybe he's on vacation, you know. Maybe he's, you know, on a trip. Like all great prophets, he had a coarse sense of humor. So he says, maybe he's just taking a really big crap. Maybe that's what it is. You know, just give him some time. Just don't interrupt him. This is in the Bible. You can read it. You don't believe me. Today's the only day I'm saying everything true. So he goes on like this. Finally, they give up. And Elijah stands up. No pomp, no circumstance. But before he starts, he just says, he's so cocky. He says, why don't you pour water over my altar? So he pours water over the altar. And he says, do it again. Do it a second time. So they pour water over the altar again. And he says, now dig a ditch around the altar to catch all the runoff and pour water over the altar a third time. So they do it the third time. And he says, okay, God, do it. And the fire comes down, consumes the altar, consumes all the water around the altar. And Elijah says, who are you going to worship? The God of these guys, the dancing idiots who are cutting themselves and nothing happens all day? Or the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God who has fire, the God who lives among us. And so they switch back. You know, they kill all the prophets of Baal. They get rid of all the idols. They switch back to the one true God for a time. And then over time, they start to gradually shift back to the idols again. And this time it gets even worse than it had gotten before Elijah. This time what they do is it gets so bad that they actually set up the idols of these other gods, the statues. They set them up in this temple that they had built for the Spirit of God. They put the idols in the same building. So this is like not only having an affair, but it's you bring back the man or the woman to your own house, and your spouse is there in the other room. And so God finally says, fine. And one of the most heartbreaking passages in the whole Bible is in the book of Ezekiel, where everybody, just like they could see it move from the tabernacle to the temple, everybody saw it. Everybody knew that this day happened. The fire lifts up out of the temple, and then it goes to this mountain outside the city. Almost like it's Jesus, the Spirit, God, almost like he's waiting, you know, to give him one more chance. And then finally disappears forever. The fire is gone. The fire left. And after that, you know, it's just one bad story after another. First, another country comes in, another army comes in and takes them into exile. Then finally they do get back. They get back to their homeland, but they are never autonomous. They never have their own country and their own control from that point forward. There's always some foreign power occupying. In other words, they're always enslaved, just like they had been in Egypt. And, you know, when they had first been taken into exile, the temple had been destroyed, had been bulldozed to the ground. So when they get back, finally, they rebuild the temple. Exact same specifications. You know, they still had the plan. So they do everything exactly the same as before. And then they have the big same service they had the first time. And they say, okay, God, we're ready. You know, we're sorry. You can come back in now. Nothing. The temple always stayed empty. And so the religion became this religion of remembering, talking about things that had happened a long time ago that nobody had ever seen with their own eyes. They just heard stories about it. The past, a religion of the past, and a religion of the future, hoping that someday maybe the fire would come back again. The prophets, the last prophets, before things had gone completely dark and completely silent, had said that there was going to be a king someday, going to be a deliverer in the mode of Moses who was going to come and bring the fire back. But it had been 400 years since the last prophet, 400 years of silence, 400 years of darkness, just like leading up to Moses. And in the meantime, you basically just have to fake it. You know, if you've got a religion, but you've got no fire, no presence of God, then you just got to kind of manufacture something. So they would have this festival where they would celebrate when they had lived with God in tents in the wilderness and the fire had been there. And what they do is they made these big candles, like 75 feet high with four bowls on each candle, 10 gallons of oil in each bowl. So, and four of those, four candelabras, so you got 16 bowls of 10 gallons. And they light the oil on a fire so that as you were approaching Jerusalem from a distance, it looked like a pillar of fire. It looked like it had looked way back in the wilderness. And then you get there and, oh, it's just fake. It's man-made. That's how it had been for 400 years. And after 400 years, another child was born, and just like with Moses, this Hebrew baby is born during a time when the foreign king, the foreign head of state, is killing Jewish babies, so he has to be hidden just like Moses. His name is Jesus, and he grows up, and everybody can tell from 12 years old on, he's got it. He's got the fire. He's healing diseases. He's casting out demons. He's preaching with authority like nobody else has ever preached before. There's all this chatter, all these rumors about this is it. This is the guy. This is the Messiah. And for his closest followers, it wasn't just rumors. You know, they were 100% sure. Three guys knew for sure. Peter, James, and John. Jesus had brought them up on this mountain with him. And while they're up there, his face starts to shine like the sun. His clothes start to gleam like lightning. And guess who shows up? Moses and Elijah. And he's talking with Moses and Elijah, and then the cloud, the fire, the pillar of fire comes down and envelops all of them, Peter, James, and John, too. They'd heard about it their whole lives. They'd never seen it. So they had no doubt this is the guy. And everybody else was pretty suspicious that he was, too. And it was just this matter of waiting for when's it going to happen? When is he going to go to Caesar? Just like Moses went to Pharaoh and say, we're breaking free. You know, and then after that, everybody thought, well, the fire's going to come back to the temple. But it didn't happen. And what happened instead was the same thing that had happened to all the other pretenders. Because for the last 400 years, you had all sorts of people that claimed to be the guy, claimed to be the one to deliver the people, just like there had been in Egypt for those 400 years. You know, people were skeptical of Moses at first because they said, we've seen this routine before. Well, the same thing with the 400 years leading up to Christ. People had tried to lead these revolts and these uprisings against the various foreign powers, whether it be Greece or Rome or whoever it was, and they had always been beaten in the end. And the same thing happened to Jesus. They're waiting for this day that he's going to lead the revolt, and instead, same exact end, same exact story. They'd seen it a dozen times. He's crucified by Rome. So that was on Friday. He's crucified on a Friday. And on Sunday night, Easter night, two of his followers are walking back home. They had been in Jerusalem for the Passover. They had seen the crucifixion. They're walking back home. And Jesus, the risen Christ, shows up and starts walking with them. And he says, oh, I'm going the same way as you guys. Can I walk with you? And they say, sure. And they're talking. He's like, wait, what are you guys talking about? You know, catch me up here. And one of the guys says, are you the only one in Jerusalem that doesn't know about these things? Are you stupid? So he's lecturing Jesus about Jesus. And he says, Jesus of Nazareth, we had hoped, we had thought that he was going to be the one to bring the fire back. And then he just gets killed like everybody else. And Jesus says, well, what makes you think that just because he suffered and died, he's not the guy. He's not the Messiah. And they said, what do you mean? He's dead. How could he be? And then what it says is that over the next 7 miles, Jesus did with them the exact same thing that we've been doing here this morning. It says he started with Moses and Elijah, walked them through the whole story, the story of the Spirit of God from the start, and showed them how actually a suffering Messiah, actually a Messiah that dies, makes perfect sense. So they get home. They get to their house. He acts like he's going on. They say, no, come in and stay with us. Have dinner with us. So they go in. They sit at the table. He breaks the bread, and their eyes are opened, and they realize it's him, and he vanishes from their sight. And what they say next is, we should have known, were not our hearts burning within us, as he explained the scriptures to us. They felt it. They didn't see the fire. They felt the fire. Were not our hearts burning within us, as he explained the scriptures to us. 40 days later, he takes his group of followers up to a mountain. Now, still, no fire in the temple. Still, no freedom from the occupying power. So they're still a little confused. And then they're even more confused when he says, okay, I'm leaving now. And they say, well, you're leaving? And to make matters worse, this mountain that they're on, same exact mountain that the pillar of fire had rested above all those thousands of years before it left altogether. And here they are, Jesus, the fire in human flesh, is about to leave. He says, don't worry, it's better for you that I go. Just wait. Wait in Jerusalem. So he goes up into heaven, and they go back to Jerusalem to wait. 10 days later was another one of these festivals of remembrance. So this festival was remembering the time that Moses had gone up and met with the fire face to face on the mountain and received the law, come back down, and his face was glowing. He had to put a veil over his face. It was that festival they were remembering, and the disciples are all gathered in the upper room praying. And then it happens that the fire comes down into the room, sound of a rushing wind. You heard it said in the passage. Sound of rushing wind, and the fire comes into the room, but it's not one big pillar of fire in the middle of the room. It's a little pillar of fire above every one of their heads. And then the Spirit, the fire of God, comes into their hearts, which is where he had been trying to get all along. The fire up in the sky was not close enough. The fire in the tent was not close enough. The fire in the temple wasn't close enough. The fire even in Jesus walking around in their midst wasn't close enough. He wanted to be within them. We're not our hearts burning within us. And the fire never came back to the temple. You know, the day that Jesus was crucified, we've talked about this before, there's a room where the fire dwelt within the temple, the Holy of Holies, kind of the inner sanctuary. The curtain that separated that room from the rest of the temple, the day that Christ died, was torn from top to bottom. Fire never came back to the temple. The temple was destroyed this time for good. You know, it had been destroyed once, been rebuilt. Fire never came back. It was destroyed for good a generation after Christ. It still has never been rebuilt. And it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter because God's fire, God's Spirit dwells within human hearts. Paul says to the early Christians, you are the temple of the Holy Spirit. You are the Holy of Holies. God dwells within you now. So as we close, I do want to just quickly say something to two groups of people that are here. First, those of you who are here and you're not sure if you believe, you're not sure if you self-identify as a Christian. And then I want to say something to those of you who do think of yourselves as Christians. So first, to those of you who aren't sure if you believe or aren't sure if you're a Christian, three quick questions, each of which is just hearkening back to something we've already talked about in this series thus far. The first question regards the story itself. And the question is, who could make this up? Who could make up this story over thousands of years about a brokenhearted God who will do anything to get closer to his people? The second question is about the rise of the Christian movement over the last 2,000 years. And again, repeating something we've already said, how do you explain this? How do you explain the expansion of this movement with no military conquest? In fact, they were the victims of persecution. How do you explain it unless the story is true and they did have the fire? They did have this fire that grew stronger in suffering. And then the third question is just Have you felt your heart burning within you? Have you felt that? Have you ever felt that? Have you felt that at this church? Have you felt that over the last few months or year as you've been exploring Christianity? Have you felt that fire? Because if you have, that's the Spirit of God. But you have to honor that. You have to honor Him. You have to surrender yourself. And if you go back to worshiping the idols you were worshiping before, if you go back to trying to find meaning in these other ways that you were trying to find meaning without God, that fire will just leave. The Spirit will just up and leave, and you will have missed your chance. So that's for those of you who aren't sure where you stand. For those of you who see yourself as a Christian, the question for you is, what type of faith, what type of religious or spiritual experience do you have? Do you have a religion that is all about remembering something great that happened 2,000 years ago and looking forward to hoping that some other great thing is going to happen 2,000 years from now? Is it all about the past and the future? Because if so, that's not the point. The question is, what has God done for you lately? When have you felt the fire in your own life? Blaise Pascal, and we'll close with this. Pascal was this brilliant French philosopher and mathematician, very famous mathematician. And at the end of his life, when he died, they found sewed in the lining of his coat jacket this journal entry. You know, he had written it on a piece of paper, and then he had sewed it into his jacket. And it said this: in the year of grace, 1654, Monday, 23rd November, from about 10:30 in the evening till about half an hour after midnight, fire. God of Abraham, God of Isaac, God of Jacob, not the God of the philosophers and of the learned. Certainty, sight, joy, tears of joy, my God, never leave me. Let me not be separated from you. When he says, not the God of the philosophers, not the God of the learned, that was him. He was a philosopher. He was learned. And he's saying, before this night, God was an abstraction to me. God was an idea to me. Even in this series so far, we've been talking about, well, logically, there must be a creator. Well, logically, Jesus must be his son. Fine. That's one thing. But that's very different from those intellectual principles becoming something that you feel burning within you. And the question is, have you had that? Do you have that on a regular basis? And you say, well, no, but I'd like it. So what do I do? And the answer there is very simple. There's this passage in Luke where Jesus says, look, even you human fathers, as imperfect as you are, know how to give good gifts to your children. So if even you do that, then how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? So let's do that now as we pray. Spirit of God, fire of God, we ask that you would fall on this room now as we pray. We ask that you would burn within our hearts. We ask that you would enter our hearts. We ask that you would fill us. We ask that you would set us ablaze. We ask for the privilege of seeing you, the privilege of feeling you, the privilege of being ignited by you as we open ourselves to you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.